Well, good morning. What a tremendous blessing it is to be back here with you and to join our hearts together in worship of the one true and living God. A humbling privilege to bring the word of the Lord this morning. Last time that I had the privilege of speaking with you here at Heritage, we spent our time in the epistle of 1 Peter. As you may recall, the letter was written sometime between 62 and 65 AD during a time of great persecution in the church. While Peter stood in Rome observing the cruel insanity of the emperor Nero, he tried to encourage believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia to carry on in their faith despite the opposition, the antagonism, the brutality of others. Because of his apostolic and pastoral concern for these people, he tells them in the opening two verses that even though they will be exposed to suffering, pain, and oppression, they must never forget who they are in Christ. As the elect of God, they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. They were chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They were chosen to obey Christ the Son. And just as that word was fitting for them so many years ago, you and I need reminded of these most precious and most certain realities at times too. Especially as we face trying circumstances ourselves. Because as we will see in this morning's text, remembering who we are in Him allows us to place our hope in Him. So if you have not already done so, I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd invite you to follow along as we read God's word together, beginning now in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have been preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. May God bless the reading of his word. Before we dive into the rich theological material in this portion of Peter's letter, it's important we note where all of that theology begins. Certainly, he wants to teach this scattered group of believers. Certainly, he wants to see them gain in intellect and become more doctrinally astute. And we should want that same thing too, to grow in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. But it's not just for the sake of gathering information or acquiring knowledge. No, everything that Peter lays out here, for that matter, everything that the Lord has given us in Scripture, it's not for the sake of getting smarter. It's for the sake of worshiping better. You see, Peter begins this tremendous theology with a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it must start, friends. And that is where it must lead. That as we unpack the truths of the text, our passion to exalt the Lord would burst forth from within us. As we gather with one another, not only on Sunday mornings, but all throughout the rest of our week. Bless God. Thank God. As some translations have it, praise God that He is who this tells us He is, and that He will do what He promises He will do. So as we consider a number of theological truths this morning, let us listen well, study intently, think hard, so we can praise God even more. Huh? First, Peter assures believers that they have been born again to a living hope. Let's take a closer look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this phrase, begotten us again, or as we might render it, born again, has caused a great deal of confusion over the years. And yet it does not have to. By nature of our existence, we know all of us have been born once, physically, when we emerged from our mother's womb. The doctor holds us up, said, it's a boy, and the family dynamic is changed forever. We call that our birthday, when we celebrate our coming into this world. But God does not just want us in this world. He wants us in His kingdom, which means another birth must take place. You see? If you are going to follow Jesus, God must do a work to turn your wicked, hostile, sinful heart toward Him. That process is what we call spiritual regeneration or rebirth. In John chapter 3, Jesus spoke to a man named Nicodemus about the first birth of the flesh and a second birth of the spirit, saying, unless one is born again in here, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. If that statement is true, and of course it is, that means this is of the utmost importance. And it is the work and responsibility of the Holy Spirit in the salvation process to flip the switch, to rouse the soul, to bring life to those who are spiritually dead. And yet, this has become, in some way, confusing for some people who would claim the Christian faith. Perhaps you have been in a conversation, as I have numerous times, where people tell you, yes, I am a Christian, but I'm not one of those fanatical born-again types. If you had this dialogue before, some of you are shaking your head. Well, the truth is, if you aren't one of those born-again types, then you aren't Christian at all. You must be born again. And it isn't something that you can wake up one morning and decide you're going to accomplish. If you are dead, you cannot prompt yourself back to life. You must be acted upon by another. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We were all walking in the ways of the world. We were all living after the lusts of the flesh, indulging in earthly desires. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead, made us alive. That is, he birthed us together with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Only through him are we awakened to new life in Christ. Only through him are we born again unto the kingdom. Only through him are we transformed from those who hate God to those who worship and revere him. Followers of Jesus have been born again, giving each of them a very particular kind of hope. In biblical categories, the word hope means something very different than its use in secular culture. Most of the time that we think of hope, we see it as some type of wish, a desire, something we want to see happen in the future, but have no way of knowing for sure whether it will. We hope our favorite team wins the championship. We hope for a promotion at work. If you're like my youngest daughter, when she was young, you hope to get a pony at Christmas time. We cross our fingers, we blow out the candles, and we hope. Well, that used to describe the sentiments of men like Peter. You see, as the apostles walked with Jesus, they were more and more convinced every day that he was their Messiah, the one sent to redeem Israel and usher in the kingdom of heaven. But when he died on that cross, their hope died with him. But praise God, glory, glory, and hallelujah, that hope didn't stay dead. Now, when Peter talks about a living hope, he means quite literally a hope made alive when Jesus made himself alive. And don't we have that same hope today? Don't we have confidence that because Jesus raised from the dead, a thing we will celebrate in earnest one Sunday from now, do not we have this confidence that because Jesus is raised from the dead, we will one day be raised up with him? Don't we have assurance that because he lives, you and I can have new life too? Don't we have boldness knowing the power of Christ's resurrection has resurrected those who confess his name? Like the believers in Pontus and Galatia, we have a living hope this morning, friends. Based not on wishful thinking, but on the certainty that the one true Son of God, Christ Jesus, has conquered death and the devil by walking out of that tomb. Yeah? Believers have been born again to a living hope. Yeah, but not only that. As we see in verse 4, they have been given an eternal inheritance as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, one of the reasons it's so important to develop a good working theology is because we have so great an impact in the things that we say. I remember my years in Sunday school being told that we are all children of God. Of course, that is comforting to a 7-year-old and to many of us, even older of age. And if it were true, then everybody sitting here, everybody at your workplace, everybody in your school, everyone everywhere would be in line for this great inheritance of God at the end of their lives. But of course, that sentiment isn't true. And most have only wrath and destruction awaiting them in their future. For as many times as you have heard, everyone is a child of God, let me tell you, based on the authority of God's word, not everyone is a child of God. And we need to stop saying that to people, no matter what their age. Because the truth is, not everyone gets to receive this inheritance that Peter is describing. Only those who have been born again according to the mercies of God. It is an inheritance that first belonged exclusively to God's only, and I would say natural, Son, who is appointed heir to all things, as we would read in Hebrews chapter 1. Yet while Jesus has the only rightful claim to such things, he shares his abundant inheritance with every other person who has become, by way of adoption, part of his Father's household. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And if sons, if daughters, if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We who are following Jesus are partakers of this divine eternal inheritance, and thus stand to receive salvation, sanctification, and ultimately glorification with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what awaits the children of God. Indescribable gifts that will never perish, they will never spoil, they will never fade away, but are reserved in heaven for all who have been born of the Spirit, or as Peter would say, for all those who have been born again. And not only is God keeping the inheritance for us, God is keeping us for the inheritance. Isn't that what he indicates in verse 5? That we are being shielded, guarded, protected, kept by God's power and by the perseverance of our faith to receive this salvation. A salvation that is just ready for us. Established, prepared, completed, and just waiting for you to receive. You see, believers have been born again to a living hope. They've been given an eternal inheritance. And as we see in verse 6, they have been tested in order to prove their faith. In this, you greatly rejoice, Peter writes. Though now, for a little while, if need be, that is, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps above all of the other theological concepts, this is at the heart of Peter's concern for the Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He wants to comfort them in their hardship, while at the same time helping them understand their need for it. I believe that's what Peter means when he tells them these various trials are necessary. From the Greek word deon, meaning they must occur. They ought to occur. They had to occur. Now, certainly, we would not wish trouble on anyone. But trouble, as it turns out, is an essential part of our Christian growth. So much so that we should come even to expect it. As Scott Mennicke said, trials are the wake that follows immediately after salvation's speedboat. For without the trial, who could be sure the speedboat is really even in gear? Huh? If you've never experienced trial, hardship, or adversity, you simply cannot be sure what it is that you've got. Generally speaking, we understand this concept in life, particularly, I think, in the world of sports. Let's take football as an example. Some in here, I believe, would like to cheer for Penn State come September. And every year, don't we get so excited when they begin their season, 5 wins and 0 losses, running up the score in miraculous ways. Of course, all of that is against smaller schools and weaker opponents. And we expect them to start with that easy kind of record. But that doesn't mean they're the best team in the country. They could be, but we won't know that until the team is actually tested, until they face adversity, until they are opposed by a quality team. Then, and only then, do you find out what that team is made of. Well, our faith has to be tested in that same way. Otherwise, we just won't know how strong or real it is. That's what Peter refers to in verse 70, likening our faith to gold that has been subjected to the fire. You see, as gold is placed in intense heat, the impurities begin to separate, revealing the difference between what is real and what only looks like it. Apart from the fire, that can be a very, very difficult thing to tell. The same is true of professing Christians. Sure, lots of people will tell you they believe in Jesus. But then again, lots of people tell you lots of things, not all of which turn out to be true. So we need this persecution that is being described. In Peter's day, Roman officials could often be heard saying, "Renounce Jesus and live. Cleave to him and die." Well, you'll find out really quick how sincere one's faith when they're facing a life or death situation. As one theologian put it, just as men used fire to distinguish true gold from counterfeit, so God uses trials to distinguish genuine faith from superficial profession. And while that is a scary thing indeed, it promises great blessing to those who pass God's test, who will receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Likewise, James tells us to consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So instead of running from hardship, fleeing difficult circumstances, giving up when persecution comes your way, turn to the Lord and ask Him, "What do you want me to learn in this trouble of mine? How would you have me to grow closer to you?" Yeah. Believers have been born again to a living hope. They've been given an eternal inheritance. They've been tested to prove their faith. And as we see in verse 8, they have been commended for their belief. Peter says, referring to Jesus, "whom having not seen, still you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, we must remember here that our author spent all kinds of time with the incarnate Jesus. For the better part of 3 years, Peter saw Jesus just about every day. He watched as Christ cured leprosy, as he healed the lame, as he raised the dead. Peter watched him calm the seas, exorcise the demons, feed the crowd. Peter had experiential knowledge of Jesus in the flesh. And that had to play into his profession when he finally said, "You are indeed the Christ." But these church members in the northern provinces didn't even hear about Jesus until after his ascension. They'd never seen him. They never broke bread with him. They never saw for themselves the miracles of Jesus' hand. And yet, they loved him. They believed in him. They were willing to risk their lives to follow him. And that means something. That means something to the Lord. Remember Jesus' interaction with Thomas, a man forever known as the doubter because he couldn't muster up that same kind of faith? Took place only a short time after Christ's resurrection, when he appeared before his group of disciples. You may turn there, John chapter 20, verse 24, as we relive this interaction. John chapter 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' He said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'Oh, my Lord and my God,' professing his belief. But in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed all the more are those who have not seen and yet still have believed." In this interaction, it's as though Christ is looking right past Thomas to the believers of Pontus and Galatia. Looking right past Thomas to followers in places like China. Looking right past Thomas to people like us. A people who did not have the privilege of walking, talking, seeing Jesus in the flesh. Yeah, but believe just as strongly as though we had. Friends, it's not your physical proximity to Jesus or to the apostles or to the early church that join you to your Savior. It's the unity that we have with Him in the Spirit. Yet another reason we must be born again, so we can love Him and be like Him, even if we cannot see Him right now. Believers have been born again to a living hope. They've been given an eternal inheritance. They've been tested to prove their faith. They've been commended for their belief. And they have been blessed beyond the angels. Take a look back at verse 10 of our text in 1 Peter chapter 1. Of this salvation that Peter is talking about, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have been preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. The prophets to whom Peter is referring are those men who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought the word of the Lord to the Jewish people. Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so forth. These men were always looking forward to the great thing yet to come. They'd been given glimpses, many of them dreams, others visions about the advent of the Messiah. And yet, they never got to see their messianic prophecies ring true. As Peter says, they spoke of things like grace and forgiveness. They made careful searches and inquiries about those aspects yet to come. They even predicted his suffering on many occasions. But they didn't get to receive all of his blessing during their lifetime, because on their side of the cross, the gospel was yet incomplete. The same thing can be said of the angels. And they are beautiful, powerful wonders of God, used of Him to bring divine messages, to carry out divine initiatives, to offer divine worship. But for all their splendor, the angels never experienced the grace of God. The angels do not know what it means to be forgiven of sin. Christ never took on flesh to be like them. And they will never fully understand what it means to be redeemed. Friends, the angels long for what you've got. It is a most sobering thought indeed. One that lies beyond our comprehension, and yet it is true just the same. The grace of God that gives us faith is a gift of such value. The angels look upon it and are truly amazed. How then can we sit here and take a thing like that for granted? Why would anyone refuse so precious a gift? Being a believer is the greatest honor and privilege that any of us will ever know. It means that you have been born again to a living hope. It means you have, waiting for you this day, an eternal inheritance. It means that your faith has been tested and you have been incredibly blessed. The question is now, what will you and I do with that greatest of all blessings? Something to ponder as we pray together. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you, knowing that while we were yet sinners, dead in our trespass and our iniquity, lovers of self and haters of you, while we were in that condition, Lord, you looked upon us with compassion and mercy. And by grace, you sent your Son, the Christ, to redeem us by sending him to death on the cross. Lord, we are humbled by that. We are rejoicing this day that those things the prophets could only speak of, that the angels can only look upon, by your grace, we stand to receive. And Lord, we trust that many have received it. By your electing power, by your regenerating spirit, by the sacrifice of your Son, Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that not a one of us in here would take that for granted or waste one second of our salvation. But Lord, we would proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into a marvelous light. That we live every moment for your honor and glory's sake. That others would long to look also at lives which have been redeemed, and they would wonder at how great a grace this is that you offer. Lord, continue to do a work in us, we pray. That you might continue to sanctify us, and more so, that you would receive all the honor and glory that you are due. We come before you humbly, but boldly, because of the blood of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray now. Amen and amen.